Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said, that is, the serpent said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You know, we've been looking at what this church, Grace Bible Church of Fresno, believes. So far, we've considered the Bible, and what we've said about it is that it is the revelation of God. It is God-breathed revelation, that when we read, when you read, or when we read what Genesis 3 said, we were reading what God said about it. It is the complete word of God for this present dispensation. The 66 books of the canon of Scripture are all that we need to live and serve God. We don't need anything else. God has given us everything in this book that we need to live for Him, that we need to serve Him, and that we need to worship Him. We don't need other things. We don't need further revelation. This document is the final authority, and we turn to it for all that we believe and all that we do and all that we teach. That's what Paul told Timothy, that the Bible is sufficient. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. To what end? That the man of God may be perfect, mature, throughly furnished unto all good works. We looked at that several months ago. We looked at the Trinity, that there is one God who exists co-equally, co-eternally, in three distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We sang about that just a few moments ago in the hymn just before the message here. But we don't believe that simply because we sing about it. We believe it because that's what the Bible teaches. Well, how do you explain the Trinity? You just embrace it because that's what the Bible says, that there is one God who exists co-equally, co-eternally in three distinct persons. I cannot wrap my mind around that. You can't wrap your mind around it, but that's what the Bible teaches us. Here's another thing you can't wrap your mind around. And we talked about this, the deity and virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. How could God become man? That's puzzled people for centuries. But the reality is, that's what the Bible teaches. We talked a couple of weeks ago about creation. God created everything in this universe in six consecutive solar days. Amen. There's not a hint in Scripture of any form of evolution. None. And he did it just a few thousand years ago. He spoke this material universe into existence. And from that formation of when God created this earth and God created the dry land, God took some of that dry land and he formed a man on the sixth day of creation. And he breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul, Genesis 2 tells us. I believe we are to take Genesis 1 and 2 literally. I believe that Genesis 2 complements Genesis 1. Genesis 2 picks up where Genesis 1 left off with the creation of man. And Genesis 2 simply tells us what God did with the man once he created him. And it tells us all of those things. It tells us about what the Garden of Eden was like. And how perfect it was, and how beautiful it was, and how adequate it was. Man had everything he could possibly need in that garden. He even had trees from which he could eat fruit, except for one. And we'll look at that in a few moments. God declares how he brought everything into existence, and he declares what the function was to be once that creation was complete. And I love chapter 1 and verse 31, and I just want to mention this. I just want to touch on this morning, because it says, God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. Now, I believe that is God's assessment. That is God himself saying that to Moses, relaying that to Moses, for Moses to write down. God is declaring at the end of the sixth day, it is very, all that I have created, it is very good. You know what that means? God was pleased with what he had done. God was satisfied with what he had created. God was satisfied with what he'd made. Think about this. For a time, the entire universe was in sync with its creator. All of creation was in sync with the creator. So the question comes up, well, you know, if that's the way it was, what happened? How did we get in the mess we're in today? You know, because we have to confess, this is not that world of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, is it? We don't live in Eden. We don't live in paradise. We experience pain, sickness, suffering, deformity, unimaginable diseases, in so many forms, maladies and death on almost a daily basis. This one was tough for me. My body's wearing down. My body's decaying. We got back from Iowa Tuesday, and on Wednesday, I had this excruciating pain in my shoulder for 2 days. I had my wife take her elbow and just jab it in there just to get some relief. A reminder of my body's decaying. Yeah, she jabbed it in so hard I forgot about the actual pain in my shoulder. It was the elbow that was going, you know, that was the relief. We witness sometimes and we experience atrocities. You know, the 20th century, it was said that more people died at the hands of evil rulers and regimes than all previous human history combined. Millions upon millions died at the hands of the Nazis in Cambodia, Vietnam, Cuba, Venezuela, the Armenian genocide. Conservative estimate, at the hands of such wicked people, hundreds of millions of people died. And that doesn't include the influenza outbreak in the United States in the early 20th century. It doesn't include earthquakes and natural disasters. The death tolls are staggering. Is that what you read about in Genesis 1 and 2? Is that the kind of world God created? I'll never forget a conversation I had with a young lady a number of years ago, and she told me her Catholic priest, she had gone through cancer, She had gone through cancer, and it was in remission at the time. It still is. And she told me, her Catholic priest once told her, "You know, Diana, God never created a perfect world." And I told people, when I hear things like that, that's like saying, "Sick 'em." Because I jumped all over that. And I said, "You know, that's what the Bible says is absolutely opposite what your Catholic priest told you. That's not that God did create a perfect world. What happened?" Unfortunately, we have Genesis chapter 3. And I don't think today we understand the magnitude, the enormity, the catastrophe, the chaos that has come into God's creation because of the events of Genesis 3. And it all happened because Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. If you want to get familiar with where we're going over the next few weeks, I would suggest that you just spend some time in Genesis 3. Just read over it the next couple of weeks. Just read over it and contemplate what happened. Because I just like Genesis 1, Genesis 2, I think Genesis 3 literally happened. I think Adam and Eve were in that garden, and I think Eve, and I think there was a serpent who came, and we'll talk about him in a bit. I think there was a serpent who came and tempted Eve, and she succumbed to the temptation, and she got Adam to succumb. And I think those events happened exactly the way they are described in Genesis 3. Understand this: sin and death are intruders of God's creation. They are not part of what God created originally. And if that's true, does that make God culpable for sin and death? That's not what Genesis 3 tells us. Who is culpable for sin and death being brought into God's creation? It's mankind. We did this. We brought this on ourselves. God didn't do it. God warned us what would happen. God gave us plenty of information. God gave us specific information. Don't do this. And Adam and Eve did. And I said we because I firmly believe if God had created any one of us, we would have done exactly the same thing in exactly the same way. And the same thing would have resulted. It would have plunged humanity into the fall. Sin and death are intruders. It's not the way it's supposed to be. It's not. I love Matthew 19. I was looking at this morning. Matthew 19. Jesus is talking to the disciples. And Peter, in verse 27, Peter says to him, "We have forsaken all. We have given up everything to follow you. What shall we have, therefore?" You know, and notice, Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter for asking this. It's a legitimate question. We have given up everything. What are we going to get? Don't you wonder that? I mean, we've given, as Christians, we've given up so much. What are we going to get? Look what Jesus says. I love this answer. "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me," now watch this, "in the regeneration," you see that word regeneration? That in the original language, it's a compound word, and it means again Genesis, or Genesis again. So what Jesus is saying is there is coming a time in the future when Eden will be restored on this earth. Genesis again. In the regeneration, when is that? "When the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory." When does that happen? When he returns to set up his kingdom. It will be paradise. That's exactly what the Old Testament describes for us. It will be paradise. May I say this morning, it's not paradise now. Not even close. Because the Son of Man isn't sitting on the throne of his glory yet. One day he will. He will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and he will restore Genesis again. I don't know about you, but I long for that day. I do. I yearn for that to come. Because this is not the best that God can do. It, as I said this last week, I told the church in Boone, I said this, and I learned this from Matt, when his great-grandfather used to say, it's better further on. It really is. Sin and death are enemies. They will be defeated. They will be put down ultimately and decisively, according to Revelation. Well, what do we believe about these events in Genesis 3, back in Genesis 3? What do we believe about that? We believe that man, originally created in the image and after the likeness of God, fell from his high and holy estate by eating the forbidden fruit. And as the consequence of his disobedience, the threatened penalty of death was then inflicted, so that his mortal nature was not only grievously injured by the fall, but he lost all spiritual life, becoming dead in trespasses and sin and subject to Satan's power. We'll talk about the extent of the fall, I think, next time. But I want to focus this morning on Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5. You know, what we have here is Eve and Adam ultimately making a defiant declaration about themselves and their relationship to God. You know, Eve was deceived into believing that she could have freedom. That she was deceived into thinking that she was under bondage, slavery bondage to God. Autonomous liberty. Self. No restrictions. It views with contempt all limits, whether internal or external. And it desires that we set ourselves up as God. That's exactly what Satan promised. He promised, you will be as gods. You ever notice that? When he tells Eve, you'll be as gods? Isaiah 14 tells us that was his desire. I will be like the Most High. And on down through history, man has desired the same thing. One man put it this way. When man in his own mind deifies himself, he dethrones God. God is dethroned, man is deified. What happens? There's an absence of internal character. There's a growth of chaotic conditions, whether personally or culturally. See, Adam and Eve, according to verse 5, Adam and Eve believe the lie. In Genesis 3, verse 4, it says, ye shall not surely... I hear people say this all the time, too, and I'm going to mention this. People say this, ye shall not surely die. Is that true? Well, see, people will attack the Bible, and they'll say, well, see, the Bible records untruth. No, the Bible simply records the fact that Satan said that. Satan told Eve a lie. You will not surely die. I love this outline about this. And I'm going to talk about temptation this morning. The temptation often develops from seemingly trivial matters. Notice chapter 2, verse 16. Notice what God says here in chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Is that complicated? Did you understand that prohibition? You can eat of all the trees except one. One tree, you cannot eat from that one tree. That's all. That's all the restriction they had. Is that complicated? Temptation, even for us, seldom arises from complex, complicated, confusing ideas. It's often very simple. But notice, Satan touched Eve at one small, seemingly trivial point. That's the way temptation comes. It's not really a big deal, is it? It's not really that massive a comment here. They're not grand monumental moments that we face normally. They're just everyday occurrences. And we slip. That's what happened to Eve. Trivial matters. Often the character of temptation is disguised deceptively. Notice chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Isn't that interesting? The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. You know, the devil didn't appear recognizable to Eve. Eve didn't instantly think, oh, that's Satan, that's Lucifer, I recognize him. Beware, watch out. Don't pay any attention. Close my ears. I don't want to hear that. No, that's not the way it happened. He didn't appear as himself, but he used the serpent. And by the way, in the Hebrew, serpent, the word serpent means shining or the shining one. In other words, he appeared attractive, not repulsive. He appeared as a beautiful creature, someone that was engaging to Eve. Look down at verse 13, if you would. It says in verse 13, and the Lord God said unto woman, what is this thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me. What does beguiled mean? Tricked, conned. She was tricked into this. How was he able to trick her? Because she didn't realize the danger that he posed. Because this creature talking to me is so beautiful, so attractive. He can't be wrong. He can't be bad, can he? Everything we experience today can be traced to this. And it says that the serpent was more subtle, more cunning, more deceptive than any beast of the field. You know, the voice that he used was not one of evil, and the message was deceptive. He portrays himself. This is fascinating to me. He portrays himself as caring about her. I care about you, Eve. God doesn't care about you. I care about you. And I'm going to help you. See, temptation never tells the truth. Temptation is never transparent. Temptation, nobody can hide what he is better than Satan. He's able to hide in the ordinary. He's able to hide in the everyday routines of life. He is a master deceiver. You know, Jesus said in John 8:44, he is a liar and the father of it. He was that way from the beginning. He's been that way since the dawn of time. Think about this. This was just after the creation. I believe possibly a few weeks, days or weeks after the creation. Think how much better he is today because of all the practice that he's had and everything that he has seen in history. He's a master deceiver. He is untruth by his nature. Temptation develops from insignificant matters. Temptation is deceptively disguised. Temptation denigrates the word of God. Notice what he says in verse 1, "Yea, hath God said." Calls into question God's word. Look at verse 4. "The serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." You really won't die. You know, temptation attacks the word of God. Temptation goes right after the... Why? Why is it that way? Because one of the weapons of our spiritual warfare is the sword of the Spirit. What's the sword of the Spirit? Ephesians 6, the word of God. We're armed for battle with the enemy of our souls with this sword of the Spirit. It's interesting, Jesus sourced the answers to the temptation that he faced where? In his experiences, in his feelings, in the philosophies of the day. He sourced his answers to Satan in God's word. Why? Because that is where the authority resides. It doesn't reside anywhere else. That's where the help is today, in God's word. So it's really no surprise that Satan would attack here. He raises a question about God's word in verse 1. "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Is that what God said? No, he said, "You shall not eat of one tree from the garden." You can't eat from all the trees, but there's one you cannot eat from. But then this one, and this is just staggering to me. In verse 4, "Ye shall not surely die." The Hebrew in the way it's constructed, it puts the negative at the beginning of that statement. So what Satan is doing is he's claiming God's lying to you. "Not you will surely die." That's what it says. "Not you will surely die." It's a clear denial of what God said earlier. Back in chapter 2, verse 17. "You don't eat of that tree, you don't eat of the fruit of that tree, for in the day that thou shalt eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." You will die. I've heard people say, "Well, the Bible can't be true. This account in Genesis can't be true, because when Adam and Eve ate of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they didn't die that day. And the Bible says they would die that day." That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that day they would begin to die, and they would keep on dying for the rest of their lives. Adam began to die, and 900 years later, or over 900 years later, he died. But he began to die the day he took of that fruit. And the process just kept going. What it really boils down to, folks, is this. Who is to be believed? Man? Satan? Or God? We've chosen at this church to believe God. That's it. That sounds so simplistic. That sounds so unscholarly, unacademic. I'm okay with that. Because the answer that we give, who is to be believed, has monumental consequences even today. Not only is God's word denigrated, God's word is also twisted. Look at verses 3 and 4. Notice this. Eve answers the devil Eve answers Satan in chapter 3, verse 2. She says unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden," that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Satan finds it easy to denigrate God's word, and we find it very easy to twist God's word. It's very easy for us. You know, Eve actually paraphrased what God said. Notice this. Notice carefully what her answer is. "Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Or in verse 2, she says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." Is that what God said? Is that what God told Adam? Go back to chapter 2. Listen very carefully to what God says. Verse 16, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest," you see that little word, "freely eat." She left that out. Why is that important? What's so significant about that? Because that expresses, that little word "freely" expresses God's generous love and his grace and his abundant care for them and for us. Well, we do the same thing. We paraphrase. She adds something. "Neither shall you touch it." As far as we know, God didn't say that. But some people think this could be taken as an overstatement of God's governance. She's beginning to think in her mind, God is really a tyrant. He really doesn't have the best interest for us. She exaggerates. But notice this. Notice her answer in verse 2, or verse 4, sorry, or verse 3, I'll get it right. Verse 3, she says, "God hath said, ye shall not eat of it." See that? Now, go back to chapter 2 and look what it says in verse 16. "The Lord God commanded." See that? Is there a difference between command and said? Yes. She's saying that it's optional. She jeopardizes a relationship, and she's accepting Satan's subtle crafting of his remarks. And I want you to notice something else. You can go through chapter 2 and read this for yourself, do it for yourself, but notice what she says in verse 3, "God hath said." See that? "God hath said." And we read over that and we think, "Oh, that's no big deal." Go through chapter 2. We'll just do a couple of them. We'll just do 3 or 4 of these. In chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God," see that? Verse 5, "the Lord God." Verse 7, "the Lord God." Verse 8, "the Lord God." Verse 9, "the Lord God." Verse 16, "the Lord God commanded." Verse 18, "the Lord God said." Verse 19, "the Lord God formed." See that? Why did she leave off Lord? Why did she just put God there? Why does this matter? Because it eliminates the warm, covenant relationship that he was to have with Adam and Eve. Because God is a covenant-keeping God. And he's known as the Lord God. What is the name Lord? Yahweh? Jehovah? I am the one who is. I am that I am. The divine name. And then finally in verse 5, or verse 4, or I'll get it right, verse 3, she says, lest ye die. Is that what God said? If you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, lest you die. Is that what God said? You will surely die. She minimizes something. Dying, you will die. Why is this such a big deal? Because temptation demeans the character of God. Succumbing to temptation demeans the character of God. You know, the serpent was challenging God's warning of death. He says, you will not surely die. Here's something to think about. One author says this about Satan. Satan presents God's love as envy. In other words, he's saying God is stingy. God is cheating you. God is withholding what rightfully belongs to you. I appreciated the second one here in Sunday school. Matt sort of touched on it with David. You know, David serving in Saul's court, and then he goes back to 10 sheep. Nothing is beneath David. Nothing should be beneath us in service of the Lord. But Satan presents their service in Eden as servitude. He says, God is exploiting you. God demands something. God demands something beneath you. It's degrading of you to serve God. Shouldn't do it. And Satan presented the suicidal plunge, this author said, Satan presented the suicidal plunge as a leap into life. God is shortchanging you. If you eat of this fruit, you will be like God. You will be God. You know, you'll finally get the life that you deserve. So you know what he says? Just do it. Just do it. Satan or temptation denies that the choices we make have consequences. They do. It has serious consequences. Satan, it's another way to look at this is this way. Satan is saying here, you can eat and there will be no consequences. You won't really die. You'll live. You'll be like God. He's very adept at making the beginning of temptation seem attractive and appealing. He's capable of blinding our eyes to the peril that follows. Remember Matthew 7, Jesus talking about the broad way and the narrow way? The broad way is what? It's easy. It's attractive. It's appealing. But where does it lead? To destruction. Narrow. Hard. Is the way to life. And few there be that find it. Which way did Adam and Eve choose? The broad way or the narrow way? And they've plunged us into the place where we are today. But as I said, don't blame them. We would have done the same thing. And it's had devastating consequences. This is why we're in the situation we are today. We see all around, what we see around us has its roots in Eden, has its roots in Genesis 3. What happened then has the consequences are being experienced today. Adam and Eve were real people, and what they did really happened. It's devastating. It brought sin and death to all humanity. You know, I thought about this. How do I want to conclude this? Because I'll tell you something. What we just talked about was pretty depressing, isn't it? I mean, what hope do we have? Thank God for verse 15. God speaking to the serpent, he tells the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." That is the first mention of the gospel in all of Scripture. And that's in seed form. And you're going to see, we'll see the gospel unfold throughout the pages of Scripture. I love that passage because Adam and Eve have to be wondering, what have we done? We've created this, we've done this, we're in a mess. And there is no way out. And God is telling them, and God is telling us, yes, there is a way out. Yes, there is hope. Yes, there is eternal life. And I'm going to take care of the situation. And you can just hear Adam and Eve saying, what a relief. What a relief. God is going to take care of this. God provided the hope. God provided the solution to the dilemma, to this catastrophe. Everything we face, everything we see is happening today, that is happening today happened because of what happened in Genesis 3. Don't let people tell you, oh, it's just a myth, it's not, it's, this didn't really happen. It happened just like the Bible says it happened. Father, help us to appreciate more what you've done for us through the death and resurrection of your Son. Help us to understand the consequences of this and not just to wallow in it, but to take the opportunity to learn how we can be or what we need to be as witnesses for you in this day and time. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of ministry, and we thank you for the hope and the promise that you give us, eternal life through the death and resurrection of your Son. We ask your blessing on this time and on this day and on each one here this morning. In Jesus' name and through his mighty blood we pray. Amen.